In our last study, we had learned that John the Baptist had made two specific claims concerning Jesus. Firstly, John the Baptist declared that he was, the Lamb of God. He clearly proclaimed that Jesus was the sacrifice that God provided to satisfy the debt of the sins of the world, that anyone that would place their faith in Jesus could be reconciled to the Father by simply placing the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ upon the debt that we owed, and stamp it paid in full. So this is the first thing that John the Baptist had declared concerning Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 29 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" So that's the first declaration made specifically and officially concerning the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, John claimed that Jesus was the Son of God. So we have the Lamb of God, we have the Messiah, the vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind. And then he says that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 1:14, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So following his baptism by John in the Jordan River, Jesus set a feverish pace to demonstrate that he alone was truly the Christ, truly the Messiah, that he truly was the Son of God who gives eternal life to those who have placed their faith in him. So once Jesus Christ's ministry is inaugurated at the baptism of Christ, the Father giving evidence, his voice speaking that this is his Son, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, like John the Baptist was told. God told John the Baptist that the one that you see the Spirit descending upon, that that is the Messiah. And John has come out clearly and stated that the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, was truly Jesus the Christ. So you could say, once the ministry began, that he hit the ground running. And it's a fast-paced 3.5-year ministry that he has. He never stops. He's like the ever-ready bunny. I have been accused of that myself. Though Dr. Luke and Matthew and Mark, they don't record the events of Jesus' early ministry that took place in Judea and Jerusalem prior to him going to Galilee, chapters 1 through 4 in the Gospel of John speak and record of those specific events. So if you're trying to reconcile John 1 through 4 with Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll see that there are a complete section of the early ministry of Jesus that the other three don't give, but they're covered by John. Now, in John chapter 14 John chapter 4 in verse 14. We'll pick it up where we left off last week. Then, what did I say, John?
Yes.
Well, all right. Okay. Luke 14:4. Now, just pray for me right now, you see. That could be a sign of where we're headed. So the Bible tells us here in Luke 4:14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." So I would tell you that John chapters 1 through 4 is fit in between Luke 13 and 14. The events that you see, the early Judean and Jerusalem ministry of Jesus is put right in that position. So it's around, we know this, it's at least 40 days from the baptism of Jesus, and it could be all the way up to a full year between 13 and 14. So he says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, these things were done. The baptism of Jesus and all those that were that had come to be baptized, they were baptized in Bethabara. That's where they were at. So it says that he returned to Galilee. Because remember, he left Nazareth, his home, and he came down to the Judean wilderness at the Jordan River where John was baptizing. So if you take a look at the map, you'll notice it says Lower Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and Nazareth. If you were coming from Galilee and you were going to go to Jerusalem, it seems like you just take a straight shot. The sword's distance between two points is a straight line. So why wouldn't they just go straight down to Jerusalem? But look what's laying in between Galilee and Jerusalem, Samaria. And so if you remember, the Samaritans, they had no love for the Jews in Jerusalem and vice versa. And so to not have to go through that territory where they would be given a really hard time, to say the least, if they go through that area, they would skirt around. And way up by, right where it says Lower Galilee, if you went straight across from Nazareth and just headed east and crossed back over the Jordan River, that's where they would normally cross. So if you were living north of Nazareth in the Lower Galilee area, you would cross over there at the Jordan River and then come down on the east bank of the Jordan River. So you didn't have to go through Samaria. And it wasn't quite as treacherous, that distance, as you're walking along the east side. On the west side, the west bank of the Jordan River, it's treacherous, very treacherous. And you would cross over at Jericho. So the Bible doesn't give us a specific as to Bethabara. And so there's many archaeologists and scholars that have different ideas. Some say Bethabara was up north. Once they crossed the Jordan River, it was right in that area. Most archaeologists and scholars say that Bethany beyond the Jordan was just across from Jericho. And if you remember, that's where the nation of Israel crossed over and where God had dried up the Jordan so they could cross over on dry land. Told them to make a pillar of rocks to remind them of what God had done. So it's a place that has a lot of biblical significance already. But if you look at John chapter 1 and verse 28 for just a moment, I'm just kind of going back to give you the background of what's happening here. The exact location of Jesus' baptism, it really is not known. You know, it's guesswork. So if you go to Israel on a trip and you might find that there's two or three different locations, depending upon what tour guide you're with, where they'll lead you to do your baptisms in the Jordan and say, well, this is where Jesus was baptized. But it's not given to us literally in the scripture. In John 1, verse 28, it says, these things, the baptism of Jesus and all those that came from Jerusalem and Judea and all the surrounding regions, they were being baptized. And it tells us here in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan River. So we know that it was across the river and on the east bank. And this is where John was baptizing. Now, Jericho, let's go back to that rascal. Jericho is about 18 miles from Jerusalem. So this is the road. Everybody that was coming down, you know, for Passover from Galilee and again on the east bank, everybody was going all the way down and crossing over at Jericho and then doing the 18-mile stretch, which was a really high climb on one side. And if you were leaving there, it was a very steep. You go down about a half a mile on that road in incline. So it was a tough road to be on. John chapter 4 in verse 9 tells us a little bit about this relationship between Jesus and the Samaritans. Just remember that the woman at the well, she kind of clarified for us what their relationship was. And this is, again, why they wouldn't take that straight shot and go over the Jordan, go up, and then cross again. John 4, 9, Jesus comes to the woman at the well in Samaria, and it says, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And this is why it was so weird. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans on both sides of the fence. And we are told that the things that motivated Jesus to leave the Judean area and head to Galilee was that John the Baptist had been beheaded. So we know that they took this route on the east bank of the Jordan and went north. And the reason why Jesus leaves is because he's heard that John the Baptist has been imprisoned now by Herod. And it's interesting, Jesus goes basically into the mouth of the lion. And it's Herod that puts John the Baptist in prison, and John the Baptist is preaching Jesus as the King of Kings and the Messiah, and yet where does Jesus go? Jesus goes directly back into Galilee, which is the land that Herod, the Tetrarch, is over. And so he goes back up to Galilee. Now, we're told of things that motivated Jesus, one of them being that his hometown is there. And so you know that whenever something wonderful happens in your life, the first thing you want to do is share it with who? Your friends, the people where you grew up. You want to share it with your brothers and your sisters and your mom, your dad, your relatives, and bring them that good news. So here Jesus has now inaugurated his ministry, and he's got the good news now. It's time for him to be spreading the gospel message and giving the identity of who he truly is. And he wants to take that back to his family and friends in Nazareth. So his first stop as he's going back to Galilee is he goes to the town of Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, it tells us that when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, that is when he departed to Galilee. Now, back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So he was empowered by God for ministry. And it's important to note that Jesus himself told the disciples that they were not to go into their ministries. Now, they had been with Jesus 3.5 years, following Jesus, learning all of Jesus' instructions. The entire compilation of all of the main tenets of the Christian faith were all established by Jesus the Christ. They're all in the Gospels. If you hear of some tenet of the Christian faith that you can't find in the Gospels, it's not of Jesus Christ. Because he is the one that established all of the Christian doctrines, which kind of flies in the face of critics of the Bible who try to say that, you know, Christianity was established over a period of many, many, many centuries, that things have changed from what they originally believed. But we find all of the main Christian doctrines in the gospel. It wasn't the church that established. The church recognized the doctrines of Jesus Christ. They didn't establish them. Jesus established all those doctrines. So now Jesus is going about preaching and teaching this message. So he goes back to Nazareth to bring the gospel message to the people in his town. But he goes in the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, as the disciples were going out with 3.5 years of walking with Jesus Christ himself, being personally tutored and mentored by Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible tells us that Jesus told those guys, don't go yet. Yes, you have been filled with the Spirit of God, that you might live your life for me, that you now have the capacity to not walk in darkness, but to walk in the light. But he said, you're going to be witnesses for me. You're going to take on and be appointed to specific ministry. You will be the founders of the Christian church. You'll be the founders of my bride, believers that will accept me into their hearts as Lord and Savior. And he says, before you go to do that mission, don't go until you are empowered. Jesus is the model for all true Christian ministry. And Jesus only went forward after the Holy Spirit had come upon him and empowered him. And that word upon in the Greek, it's the word epi. And it means to come upon. And we see the epi experience through the Old Testament. When prophets, the Spirit of God would come upon them. They were indwelt already, the disciples. But they needed the upon experience. And the Bible says, as Jesus came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. That epi experience of the Holy Spirit. The empowering of the Spirit of God for ministry. And if you're trying to do a ministry and you're just doing it in your own flesh, it will fail. There will be no joy in it. And you will have all kinds of issues with that ministry. A ministry that is not bathed in prayer and reliance upon the power of God through the Holy Spirit. That is a dead ministry. And it's interesting, people can pump up a dead ministry for a long time. There's been a lot of ministries that died many years before the door shut on the church because people want to believe so bad that this church is vibrant. But if there's no signs of life, it might be time to pull the plug. Now, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's turn there for just a moment. Jesus being the perfect model for all Christian ministry, we don't move out without being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, which must have been mind-boggling. And I'm sure that some would have thought, oh, wait a minute, we're so ready to go, they're chomping at the bit to get out and begin the ministry. But they weren't empowered. They had the desire, but they didn't have the unction of the Holy Spirit to go and follow through. So Jesus said, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then go down to verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Before he tells them the scope of their ministry, he says, first of all, you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit for this ministry. Now, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was well received. He immediately starts doing miracles and signs and wonders. And people are just loving this. And they start bringing people to him. So the word gets out fast. It spreads like wildfire. This miracle worker from Nazareth is coming to the region, and people are being ready now for him before they even get there. They're preparing. So when he comes to town, they'll bring all of the sick, those with illnesses, people possessed with demons, all kinds of issues they're going to bring to this Jesus. So he's being received very well in the very beginning of his ministry. So it says this, verse 14. Still in verse 14? Can you believe it? Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. So the whole area is hearing about him. And I want to point something else out to you. You know who else is hearing about this? Herod. Herod is hearing about this. Remember, his father was the one that tried to kill all the little children when he heard that the king of Israel, the true king of Israel, was there. So this is the offspring, and he's just as bad as his father was. He was notorious and will, before it's all over, have John the Baptist beheaded. Now, the scripture tells us a little bit here. He says that news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and it says that he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. It was a habit of Jesus to go to the synagogues every Sabbath day. He was Jewish. That was the cultural standard. The Bible tells that the Jews were supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy. That was the day when they came to worship. And in a worship service in the synagogue, they would begin by reading the Shema. My mind is just going away today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then he goes on to say that you need to teach your children the word of God in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. Meditate on it. Talk about it as you're walking in the way. This was the first thing they did in a Jewish setting in the synagogue whenever they come together to worship. So it starts off with worshiping God and recommitting every Sabbath day to living for God. And then they would do a specific reading from the law. And then from the law, they would go over to the prophets. And then the person that was doing the reading would then give a sermon that would tie together the law and the prophets and give an explanation. And the one that was giving the actual sermon, first when they read, they would stand and read. But then they would sit down while the people stood and they gave the message. Could somebody give me a stool? I like that idea. I sit, you stand. So Jesus knows the customs, and it was his custom now. Jesus was the model for Paul. If you remember, Paul would go into the synagogues, and he would preach and teach in the synagogues. It was the perfect place to go if you were trying to reach the Jews, go to the synagogue. And not only that, but think about who else was in the synagogue. Those people that were Gentiles, non-Jews, that weren't Jewish, and many of them weren't even proselytes, but they had a heart towards the God of Israel, but they didn't follow the Jewish rites and rituals and traditions. So those are people that were God-fearers. They feared God, but they needed to be brought along a little further in the relationship with God. So there they are, and Jesus goes, and you got these God-fearers here, and you got the Jews that need to turn their heart to the coming Messiah. And so this was the perfect place for Jesus to go, but it was his habit to go to the worship service regularly. Every week he went, and also when he went, he would get up and he would read and he would then give an explanation of the word. I might encourage you. We're going to see all through the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is the model for the Christian church. He's the model for every individual. And what is his habit that we're given here? To go to church regularly and to worship God regularly, to be a part, to take part in the worship service. So I prepare the meal for you and you come hungry. That's your part. Can you do that? So the scripture tells us, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So they were receiving the message very well in the beginning. And everybody all around thought he was great. Then he goes to his hometown, and there was quite a different reception in the hometown. Initially, they're excited because they're hearing about Jesus. But as they're hearing about Jesus, they're thinking about the little boy Jesus that grew up in the village of Nazareth, thinking about what they know about the family. They're just a poor family working in a carpenter shop. Not a brilliant man, just a simple carpenter. Not that carpenters can't be brilliant, but he was working there just as a simpleton and nothing really to write home about. He wasn't doing great things. We don't see any of that in the scripture. He was just living a simple life, but in a very modest family. So this is what they know about him. Nothing special about him nor the family. No one is worshiping Mary. No one's put her on a pedestal. Nobody has seen anything special about her. They don't know anything about any of that. They've lived with him, and they're just looking at him as the next door neighbor. So they're hearing that he's doing all of these signs and these miracles and these wonders, and they're thinking, wow, this is incredible. So he comes back into the town, and they're looking for Jesus to come and do miracles like he did in other places. But Jesus was coming for the purpose of them receiving him for who he is, not being in awe, by basically a sideshow for them, that's really what they wanted. But he comes that they might receive him for who he is and recognize him for the truth of what the Word of God has given in advance about his true identity. So the Bible says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom, again, his habit was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So again, we see that special word, the habit of Jesus Christ. If you would, look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 for just a moment. Again, his habit being going to the synagogues on the Sabbath, the first Sabbath that he's there in Nazareth, he goes right to the synagogue. But we see the habit is attending the worship service weekly on a regular basis. Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another to come together, even more so as you see the day of the Lord approaching. This was the message to the church. So we need to follow Jesus' example and make it our habit. Just like coming on the Thursday evening service, we need to make it our habit to come to church on a regular basis. I don't know how. We make it through a week. If we only come on Sunday mornings, and we don't come in the middle of the week to be encouraged up to get through the rest of the week. I think it takes Sunday just to make it through Monday. I don't know about Tuesday and Wednesday. But I encourage you, make it your habit. Put it as a first priority. Come and hear the Word of God. Come and be encouraged. And come and worship Jesus Christ. Like purposefully putting that time aside for him. Make it a habit like Jesus the Christ did. Now, as I said earlier, Paul the Apostle had made that the same habit for him. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he went every week to reach the people there with the true gospel message of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the place of worship is the place that you go to connect with the Lord purposefully, where you brush everything else out of your mind, and you just focus solely upon his word and the message that he has for you. Do you need the word of God in your life? Yes. Do you? Is it important to you? Then I really want to encourage you, make it a habit to come to church. When the word is going out, let yourselves get a seat at the table when the message goes out so you can be fed. I think you would starve to death if you just stopped eating on Sunday and didn't eat again until the next Sunday. Now, Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus comes in, and it is his habit to read. So obviously, he's standing, they see him, and they know that it's Jesus, the Christ. They've been hearing all about what he's been doing. They recognize it's Jesus. They grew up with him there. And so they're ready. They're excited about it in the beginning. So Jesus is there, and they're going to hand him the scroll so that he can read. So They read from the law and then from the prophets. So to read from the prophets, they hand the scroll of Isaiah to Jesus. Look what the Bible says here. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, it's interesting to note that this particular passage in Isaiah that he opens to, this passage was recognized clearly by the rabbis as a messianic passage. And all of the people in the synagogue knew that this was a messianic passage. It's important to recognize. So when Jesus starts to read this passage in his hometown, it has a very special significance. They only know him as the boy next door. But before he's through, he's going to make it very clear that he is not just the boy next door, but he is the Son of God incarnate, that he is truly the promised Messiah. So he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So imagine yourself for a minute. You're sitting in the synagogue. Here's Jesus. You've heard all these things, and now he begins to speak. And you're waiting to see, what is he going to say? What's so special about Jesus that everybody's making over him all around the country? You want to sit and listen to every single word. What's so special about this message? So he begins to give sort of a little list of the things that he, this person in this scripture, and he's going to identify himself as this person, but he gives a list of what this person is going to accomplish, okay? So notice he says, first of all, the Spirit is upon Jesus. It came upon him as he was baptized. That it occurred. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do a few things. Number one, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those that were in bondage to sin, to give recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, it's interesting, in this passage, he is talking on two levels. He's talking in the physical realm. Jesus physically healed the blind, he had healed those that were deaf. He physically healed people, but in the same time, he was spiritually healing them as well. He came to a people that were spiritually blind. They didn't recognize Jesus when he came on the scene because of their spiritual condition. And Jesus has come to not only reach people by using the physical things that he did, but he used those as a way for them to hear the spiritual message of Jesus Christ. So this is really what he's there for. And everywhere he has went so far, he's done these type of miracles. But something different takes place in his hometown. He starts off by going deeper with them than he did prior. So it says again that he preached the gospel to the poor. He would heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then he says also to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he would minister the gospel to those that were in poverty. He would bring healing to those who were of sorrow, suffering greatly under the burdens of Rome. He would bring liberty again to those who were in bondage to sin. He would deliver those who were oppressed. He would usher in a whole new beginning in this thing called the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the acceptable year of the Lord, it was a reference to the Old Testament practice of the year of Jubilee. Scholars were really not sure if at the time of Jesus, if they were still practicing this particular rite of the nation of Israel. According to the Levitical law, every seventh year was a sabbatical year for the nation of Israel. And at this point, the land was to rest. And every 50th year after the seventh sabbatical, that year was set apart, and it was called the year of Jubilee. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying that the things that happened during the year of Jubilee, I've come to bring that to you in a real sense right now, this individual. And Jesus is proclaiming himself to be this individual. But the scripture tells us that he's proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. This special year, it released prisoners from their bondage. It released all the slaves to return to their families. Property that was sold was reverted back to the original owners. And all the debts of the Jews were canceled. Year of Jubilee, a year of great jubilation, because all their debts have been canceled. I was reading this and thinking, wouldn't it be incredible if we did that in our country? Wow, we could say it's Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, and all of our debts are canceled. Wow, I'm not sure that I would want all the people that are in jail let out, though. So Jesus had certainly brought good news. It was a year of Jubilee for sure when he arrived. Good news of salvation. And he brought it to bankrupt sinners. And he brought healing to brokenhearted people. He brought healing to those that were rejected by society. A lot of these people were those that were really not accepted in society. They were those, especially in that region of Galilee, all the rest of the area, all the peoples around that looked at that as a really place of people with low means, people that you didn't really want to associate with, and yet this is exactly where Jesus went. There was a huge Gentile population in that region of Galilee. So Jesus comes and doesn't only proclaim the message to the Jews, but this is the place where he would also show that the gospel message was always meant for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Now it's interesting here, and we need to just take note of it, that as he is reading this passage in Isaiah, that he strangely stops in mid-sentence. And that's really strange for somebody who's reading through a passage to stop in the mid-sentence. He stops that to proclaim the year of the Lord, but the sentence is completed with, and the day of vengeance of our God. So it's interesting. Here's Jesus. This is his first coming, and he stops prior to proclaiming that it's the day of the vengeance of our God. That's going to be fulfilled at his second coming. So when Jesus is proclaiming this and he says these things are happening right now, he's saying that the year, that jubilation year, the year, the acceptable year of the Lord, it has arrived. The kingdom of God has arrived. The Messiah has come. This individual that was going to do all of these things, Jesus makes a proclamation that it is truly himself. Look at verse 23 now, back in Luke 4. Actually, let's go to verse 20. Then he closed the book. After reading this, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he had read. They're trying to figure out, what is he saying here? Because he's reading this messianic passage. And he's explaining that these things are fulfilled in him. Look what the scripture says here. All the eyes were on him as he had read that. Again, waiting for some miracle to happen. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's not what they were expecting. They were not expecting the boy next door to make the proclamation that he's the Son of God. To them, that's what? We know your family, hello. And he says, but these things that you are reading, these messianic promises today, in your hearing, in this synagogue, are being fulfilled. And they understood what he was proclaiming. He was proclaiming that he was the Messiah. Verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So they're really amazed at the way he is speaking, but they're not so amazed with what he said. They love the way that he's able to lay it out and explain that these things have now come into fruition, but they really didn't like so much what it was he was saying, in the sense of that it's fulfilled, meaning, you mean fulfilled in you? That started to bother them. So in the same breath where it says that they marveled at his gracious words, they said, wait a minute, isn't this not Joseph the carpenter's son? This is preposterous. This is ridiculous. So immediately they challenge him. And actually it's a mocking of him. Like, you just said these things and yeah, you're a great speaker, but hey, you know, we don't think so. So immediately he's met in his hometown with objections to his claims. And oftentimes we know that that happens when we go to our families in our hometown, go to the people that know us well from our youth, and we try to let them know that, hey, we're not the boy next door that used to steal the stuff out of your yard and all the crazy stuff. And they look at you like, wait a minute, don't tell me, I know you. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't promise reformation. Did you know that? I want to just make a statement about 12-step programs for a moment. 12-step programs have a place. And that purpose, initially, was to align an individual who was struggling with an addiction, to align them with God. Over the years, it's morphed into now that you want to connect with your higher power. It could be the doorknob on the door, your higher power. It's lost its point. But it was to realign. And then through being aligned with Christ, there would be transformation. But what's happened is it's changed from transformation now. 12-step programs are about reformation. But I would tell you, that's not the promise of the scripture for Christians. The promise is transformation. And this is why secular psychology has a real problem with the Christian teaching that you can completely have that sin or the addiction removed in your life because they're so stuck on the pathway of reformation, not understanding that Jesus Christ promised he would transform our lives. He makes us a new creation, not a reformed, a better version of our old self. He says we have to put the old man away. So it's not about reformation, it's about transformation. And Jesus wanted to see the people of his own town, his family, and all transformed by the hearing of the word of God. And the first thing that they did was show that they're going to reject him. And you know, again, I've experienced it in my own family. Even as I give this teaching, I think about a particular member of my family that is she is a therapist and a counselor, has been working for the state of California for years. And she holds on to secular ideologies. And she's not able to get past those secular constructs to be able to see the truth of Jesus Christ. Because the construct of secular psychology, it contradicts the written word of God. It contradicts the construct of Jesus Christ. And so there's always a conflict there. The Bible teaches we can be transformed, but you have to be able to lay the construct that has taken years to build in your ideology about life and God and how things work. You have to be able to take your hands off it for a moment and be neutral and be able to receive what God has for us. And as you receive it, recognize it for what it is. And God wanted to do that. God the Son, with his family and friends. And the first thing that they did was reject him. Why? They said, because, wait a minute, we know you. We know that you just grew up next. You're no better or no different than us. And did you know sometimes that's what keeps people from coming to Christ? Is that you tell them that, well, I've given my life to Christ. It happened with my mother, who was a raging alcoholic for most of my childhood. When I gave my life to Christ, we grew up working in the bars. I started playing in nightclubs when I was 9 years old. And so we grew up with the mentality of the bar scene, of drinking and carousing and all that. When I accepted Christ at 12 years old, but I didn't accept him as anything but a savior. I heard the message, I'm a sinner. And at 12, I knew I was a sinner. And with tear-filled eyes, I accepted Jesus Christ as my savior. But I didn't have a king until I was 18. So I'd accepted my savior, and I believe if I'd have died at any given moment, I'd have went to heaven. But I had no relationship with Jesus because I didn't allow him to be my king. And so, you know, Romans 10:9, if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But it's about recognizing him as Lord and King and not just a savior. And so at 18, I made the commitment to Christ. That's whenever my life began to be vibrant and blessed. Whenever I made the commitment that I want a king now. And I submitted my life to Christ as a king. Prior to that, my thoughts were reform, reform, reform. And therefore, every time I read the Bible, I had thoughts of, I never need to read this book again. Because every time I read it, I'm saying something else I'm not supposed to be doing. And I kept thinking reformation. Because I truly had not allowed the transformation to take root in my life. So it was available to be sanctified to God. It is a result of the transforming of the heart. But we have to embrace that transformation. We have to embrace that God wants to change us and work in our lives. The change of conduct simply represents that we've truly been transformed by God. And so in this case, here these guys immediately reject Jesus. One of the reasons why this happens, and it happens in our families, is that when you say that you have been changed, you're transformed, you're now a believer, and then they want to start doing something that you used to partake in, but you don't any longer, they look at that as an indictment against them. My mother was like that. I quit drinking at 18. And a lot of things, God just took them away from me. And I think most of you could say the same thing if you experienced that. Whether it's a hard heart, the inability to forgive people, whatever that it is, God just starts doing these incredible works and removes your desire for things that don't please him whenever you are seeking him. And so he began to take these things away, and I just didn't want to do them anymore. And there was always alcohol in our house and all this kind of thing. But when I rejected the things of the world for being pleasing in God's sight, my mother looked at that as an indictment. And when me and my wife got married, I didn't speak to my mother for 3 years. It was a disaster. The reason why she had such a hard time with me is because when the light comes into the presence of darkness, it's disturbing. But the Bible says this: if you're a believer, you are the fragrance of life to the living, but you're also the fragrance of death to the dying. Jesus comes into the town, and status quo, bunch of rascals in town, living every which way, and yet sitting in the synagogue. Remember Johnny Paycheck? I worked for him for a while. And he had a song called The Outlaw's Prayer. And it talked about after doing a show in a particular town on a Saturday night, he wanted to go to church. And he goes to this particular church, parking lot's filled, and he goes to the doors of the church, and the elders would not let him come in with his long beard and his long hair, his big old huge black cowboy hat. They turned him away. And then he wrote the cowboy's prayer. And he was just saying that last night, these same people were on the front row of my show. But this morning, I'm not good enough to come in and worship Jesus Christ. See, there's a lot of people that are sitting in the church that are not living for Christ. It'll all come out in the long run. So they're religious. They're going to church. But Jesus has come to transform lives. And when Jesus said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, first of all, that really blew them away. And he goes further. When they challenged him and said, wait a minute, how could you possibly be the Messiah? You're just Joseph's. You're just simple old Joseph's son. This is what Jesus says to them. You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Give us some signs. Give us a show. The Messiah is standing directly before them. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. That tells you he immediately recognized they were challenging the truth of his message. He realized that he had been rejected by the people in that one simple sentence. Is this not Joseph's son? You're not truly who you claim to be. Verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Listen, in the days of Elijah, there was widespread unfaithfulness towards God. The nation of Israel at large were completely unfaithful to the things of God and had embraced idolatry. And so they were just, they were basically an anathema to God. And he says, in the time of Elijah, so he's going to take them back biblically into something that they would recognize. They would know that Elijah was dealing with a hard-hearted, unfaithful people. But the nation of Israel was like the hometown crowd. He's not, the Elijah of the scripture was not going to Gentiles. He wasn't going and proclaiming the gospel message to non-believers. He was dealing with the chosen people of God. That should have been the hometown crowd. I was teaching, filling in for a pastor in this church one time. And at the end of this service, a man came up to me and he said, "Wow, you did really good because it was a tough crowd." And I thought, how can the church be a tough crowd? You know, but that can be the way it is. So Jesus is telling them an example. He's not the only prophet that came to the hometown people and was rejected. He talks about Elijah and Elisha, who came to two specific Gentiles. And he healed them instead of the Jews. The Jews were under God's wrath at that moment because they rejected God. But it didn't stop God from operating. And God just gave his healing to Gentiles. And he's saying, this is exactly what's happening with you. You're the hometown people of God, and yet you're rejecting him. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, that was a judgment that God did for their unfaithfulness. He brought famine to the land. And he says there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile woman. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian, the Gentile. When he said that, they recognized clearly that he's saying, you guys are like those unfaithful hometown Israelites that rejected the message of the prophet Elijah, the message of the prophet Elisha. You're just like that. It's an indictment against where they are. And here's the point. At this point, they could simply bow before Jesus Christ and receive him, as all these people were doing all in the areas around. But yet when he comes into his own hometown, they rejected him. How sad. It's a choice that one makes. You can either say, I embrace the truth. I embrace Jesus Christ. Or, abort, abort. Remember that from last week? Abort. This part two. Abort part two. People abort the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ instead of embracing. So when the opportunity comes, everyone has a decision to make and you'll be held accountable for that decision. It's either embrace Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God or abort. Abort the opportunity and then face the consequence. That's part of the gospel message. Did you know it? What? Yes. You did? Yes. Don't seem too excited about that part of the gospel message. So how do they respond? So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They became furious. Why? Because the light is shining in the eyes of those that are practicing darkness. They're disturbed. They are indicted. They are convicted. And they have a choice. And instead of embracing, they aborted. Full on aborted the mission. Full on rejected the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness and the opportunity of reconciliation where God fully rejected it. And it says when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. You ever faced that? Because I did. I face it with family. I was in the music industry, and a lot of the people in the early part of my life, the early years of my career, was in bars. And with bar musicians that grew up in it, drinking, carousing was a way of life. That was still my occupation, but I'd given my life to Christ. So now I began to be light in a dark place. It used to happen in my early years that when people found out that I was actually a Christian, a really living Christian, people would say they want to buy a drink for the singer. And then people would, and then they would, the bartender would say, he just drinks orange juice and ice, half and half, water, orange juice. And this is what he drinks. What? Why? Because he's a Christian. And I found myself in those years, late teen years, that I was praying with people on my breaks. People would come up and tell me that they heard that I was a Christian, and I'm struggling. I'm struggling with my wife. I'm struggling with my son. I'm struggling with my husband. I'm struggling. And I would spend my breaks praying with people because the light of Jesus Christ was shining through me in a dark place. I will suggest that you take on the mantra of I'll go to bars and do whatever because I'm the light. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I would not do that if I were you. That was my particular calling in my life at that time. This is what has happened. He's come to town. And they thought it was going to be like this grand, wow, because we're the family, we're the members of Jesus' group. We grew up, we're the neighborhood for Jesus. You hear that all the time. Yeah, I went to school with Billy Joel. You know, and that's a call of fame. They thought they'd have that now, but they had nothing. Jesus came and said, this is where you're at. You're like unfaithful Israel at the time of Elijah and Elisha. And here, the prophet that Moses promised would come on the scene, I'm here, and you're doing it again. You rejected all of the prophets of God. You stoned them, you imprisoned them, and you killed them. And he says to his own hometown, you're in the same boat. What will you do? Embrace or abort? And here it is. They were filled with wrath. They rose up, thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him off the cliff. They were following suit with the forefathers. If you don't like the message, kill the messenger. As they went to take the life of Jesus, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. You know what the action did? All the action did was ratify the indictment. That's all it did. It proved their hearts, that Jesus saw the hearts of those people and called it like it was. He sees our hearts. He knows who we are. He knows if you're just sitting in the pews this morning because this is something that you do versus you actually came to worship him, to hear his word and let it affect our lives. So let the word of God this morning sift your heart and challenge you. Where are you? Are you still embracing God's word? Are you still receiving Jesus Christ into your life? Are you still being transformed and changed? Or at some point in this message, did you start crying out, abort, 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 it's too much? Oh, that's touching a nerve in me. I challenge you this morning. Let the word of God and the spirit of God challenge you. Align with Jesus Christ, full on for Jesus. They fully aborted him, but the call was to fully embrace him. That's what this message is all about. And then he goes from here like a whirlwind. And he begins to give unbelievable demonstrations that he truly is a Christ, but he gave no demonstration there for them. He gave them the truth of the word of God, and the Messiah was standing in their midst, and they simply rejected him. St. Augustine wrote, they love truth when it enlightens them, but hate truth when it accuses them. What was the condemnation? What was the problem there? In John chapter 3, which you know 3, 16 and 17 well, but look at John chapter 3, verse 19 as we come to a screeching halt. What is the condemnation of the world? Why would somebody know that they are condemned? It's very simple, because you could maybe list all the sins, and we see lists of sins in the New Testament, all different kinds of things that are listed, and God says these people will not inherit the kingdom of God if they do these things. But it's even simpler than lists. Jesus Christ made it clear. It's so simple to understand the condemnation, what was happening there in Nazareth. They were condemned before Jesus Christ ever showed up on the scene, but they were exposed when he showed up on the scene. Look what the Bible says, John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light. And that's it. They were comfortable in their religion, comfortable in their positions in Nazareth, comfortable with knowing we're all equal, nobody's better than another. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, the righteous one, the holy one, the pure one, the perfect one. And the light shined in the eyes of those that were practicing darkness, because they love darkness more than the light. And they said, abort at the opportunity of salvation. It says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That's the issue. If you're holding on and clinging to the darkness so tightly, when the light comes, it's disturbing and disruptive. And it's meant to be. It's meant to disrupt, modus interruptus, stop you in your tracks and make you see clearly where you are in the eyes of God, that you will then turn. It doesn't expose you and in order to harm you. It exposes you in order to save you. Jesus Christ came into the world that the world would be saved. He didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. Jesus came to his own people and they rejected the light because they loved the darkness more than the light. Opportunity. We either embrace it or abort it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you give us such clarity, such contrast between the opportunity of being saved, the opportunity to be reconciled to God, to have all of our sins, our debt owed to God, all washed away by your blood. You constantly bring the message of salvation and hope in so many different ways. I pray, Lord, if there be anyone here this morning who has not received you as Lord and Savior, and they may fear you, may know of you, but haven't received you, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will move upon hearts. And if there's anyone here today that is not being cleansed by your finished work on their behalf, Lord, that they would just open their heart to you right now and embrace you, embrace your promises, embrace your forgiveness. If there's anyone here this morning that would like to receive Jesus Christ sincerely and honestly, all you have to do is slip up your hand and I'll pray with you. Is there anyone today here that the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart? You know that you need to be saved. You know that you need to be reconciled with God. If that's you this morning, it's so easy to get it right. Just slip your hand up and I will pray with you. Is there anyone today? Don't let the opportunity pass by. Don't let it pass by. No one's promised tomorrow. Anyone today? Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. And we pray now that your word will go deep into our hearts. And Lord, that we will take so serious as Jesus did, taking the message to our families, to our friends, people that have known us all of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness by your Holy Spirit to tell people the truth of what lies ahead beyond the veil of death. If they give their lives to Christ, eternal life. But Lord, if they cry out, abort, abort, then there is nothing but sorrow, pain, gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire, according to your holy word. Let us warn people and tell them of your love and grace. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Jesus loves you all so much. Let's be about his business. Love people into the kingdom of God. God bless you all.